Well, I ditched the sport coat because if this morning was any indication, we were going to have a flood in here based on the amount that I would sweat. We were recently having a time of encouragement with Trinity Gold, and somebody was encouraging, talking about how much I have grown, that they've seen me grow, you know, in the last 8-9 years or so we've been here, and someone else was quick to say, yes, but he does not sweat any less, which they're right, I don't, I said, hey, I've asked the Lord thrice to remove my sweating, I'm always so thankful for the opportunity to preach and share the truths that God has laid on my heart with my church family. And we're going to be looking at Jonah, and we're going to be four weeks into this, but there will be some pauses. We'll have some special evening services going on, one of which will be Pastor Ryan's ordination, which will be a great time. And I believe our other intern, Ryan Bailey, he'll be preaching a Sunday night in there. So it'll be a little bit broken up. But I just want to encourage you, if you're a note taker, to take notes. Things are going to build, obviously, because this is a narrative and it's a continuation of things building off of each previous chapter. But I think it will really bless you if you take some detailed notes, specifically things that might jump out at you, so you can see the threads that God is weaving all through this biblical account. And truth be told, there's a lot more to Jonah than maybe the Sunday school version we probably are very familiar with. There's a lot more theological depth here. And it may or may not shock you, but Jonah is actually a very controversial book. Even amongst people who believe the gospel, Christians, brethren, there are those who think that Jonah is an allegory. They think it's a myth, just a story. And I say this because my dad is on the board of a decently well-known theologian. The name is not important. But he was recounting to me a story that he heard from this man talking about. He was with a bunch of pastors, and it was kind of like a round table, pastors and seminarians, people in the academic side of ministry. And he was talking to these people about Joshua's long day. And he got to the point where he just stopped because he could read the room, and he was like, none of you believe this. Like, this is literal. Like, this actually happened, do you? And they didn't. They all these pastors kind of agreed. It's like, it's just kind of like, you know, a story to represent a truth. And that really boggles my mind, because how can people who think that the Lord can bring a spiritually dead person to spiritual life for eternity can't make the sun stand still in the sky? Can't prepare a fish to swallow a man, keep that man alive within the internals of that fish for a mere 3 days. It doesn't equate, it doesn't compute. I think it's infinitely harder, nothing's hard for God, but in my thinking, I think it's infinitely harder to bring someone from spiritual death to life than to do those other things. And so what we have to do with Jonah is regarded as one of three things. It is myth. It is allegory that sort of details Israel's captivity, repentance, and restoration. That's kind of the popular allegorical view of it. Or it's factual history. An allegory is kind of thrown out the window because typically in allegory, there are not miraculous elements. So really it boils down to two things. It's either fact or myth. And I argue that there is much evidence supporting Jonah being factual, accurate history. Elsewhere, as you move through Scripture, passages affirm the events of Jonah. Jesus speaks of Jonah and the fish as an actual occurrence in reference to his own coming death. Christ also references the repentance of the Ninevites at Jonah's preaching as fact in Matthew chapter 12, verses 38 through 42. And in 2 Kings 14, Jonah is contextualized and presented as a real person. There's also this cultural and archaeological evidence that exists for Jonah being factual history as well. Ancient coins have been unearthed detailing a fish coughing up a man. The ancient Jewish historian Josephus documented the events of Jonah, and there are two ancient pillars that stand in Alexandria, Egypt, to commemorate the spot where many people think that Jonah was vomited up onto dry land. And we can argue about the accuracy of the geographical location, but the greater point is that all of this points to the fact that people throughout history have believed that Jonah, the events of Jonah, actually took place. And besides being a reality, I would also like to venture to say that Jonah may well be one of the best books in all of Scripture that sort of gives us this bird's eye snapshot view of God's character and nature. And that's kind of where I want us to focus as we move through these four sermons together, God's character and nature. And so quickly we'll jump into this. I'm going to read this section by section, instead of reading it all at once, so hopefully we can analyze each part as we go through it. But if you'll join me in chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry out against it, for their wickedness has come up before me." But Jonah arose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. He went down to Joppa and found a ship going to Tarshish, and so he paid the fare and went down into it to go with them to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. And so as we jump into this, unlike many books in Scripture, there's no real introduction for the book of Jonah. And the original readers would actually have been very familiar with who Jonah was and how he leaned regarding his political thought or his national thought. You might not readily draw this to mind as you think of Jonah, but Jonah was sort of a semi-political figure. He had a lot of strong views on the nation of Israel itself. So the original readers would have actually been surprised that God called Jonah to this task, to go to Nineveh, these pagans, and to call them to repentance. And the city of Nineveh was the capital of the Assyrian Empire. It was the largest city in the world at the time. It was prominent. It was not a city of Israel at all. And God called Jonah to these pagan Gentiles to call them to repentance. And ancient historians say that Nineveh was actually the foremost city in the world at the time. So not just the largest, but the most well-advanced, technologically speaking. So it was large. It was an important capital of a dominating empire and likely an intimidating place to go. And so let's go to that 2 Kings passage. You don't have to turn there. If you'd like to, you can. 2 Kings chapter 14, verses 23 through 29. And this contextualizes Jonah as a real person, but it also gives us a little bit of background information that helps us understand who he is a little more clearly. Starting in verse 23. In the 15th year of Amaziah, the son of Joash, king of Judah, Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel, became king in Samaria and reigned 41 years. And he did evil in the sight of the Lord. Shocker. He did not depart from all the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who made Israel sin. He restored the territory of Israel from the entrance of Hamath to the Sea of Arabah, according to the word of the Lord God of Israel, which he had spoken through his servant Jonah, the son of Amittai, the prophet, who was from Gath-Hepher. For the Lord saw that the affliction of Israel was very bitter, and whether bond or free, there was no helper for Israel. And the Lord did not say that he would blot out the name of Israel from under heaven, but he saved them by the hand of Jeroboam, the son of Joash. Now the rest of the acts of Jeroboam and all that he did, his might and how he made war and how he recaptured for Israel from Damascus and Hamath what had belonged to Judah, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Israel? So Jeroboam rested with his fathers, the kings of Israel. Then Zechariah, his son, reigned in his place. And so Jonah here is prophesying in this passage that Jeroboam the second, this wicked king, would restore the northern borders of Israel. And this indeed came to pass. So Jonah is not a false prophet. He's a true prophet. And there's this period of expansion was a time of prosperity for Israel, even in the divided kingdom. And the prophet Amos later even prophesied against Jeroboam regarding his defeat, creating this sort of contrast in prophetic perspectives. Even Hosea derided Jeroboam for his unfaithfulness and his injustice. And so some scholars try to pit Jonah and Amos against each other, like, oh, one kind of spoke in favor of the king and one spoke against the king. And I don't necessarily agree with that. What you have here is a man of God, Jonah, speaking in the positive, affirming a true word from God that is going to happen and it's proven to be true, so therefore he is a true prophet. And then you have Amos speaking negative things about the same man, and those things also come to pass. So they're both men of God, they're both prophets, they're both speaking in the positive and negative, effective for one person. Doesn't mean that one person was necessarily speaking toward, in favor of the king, and one was speaking against. They were simply just speaking the words of the Lord. And what we surmise from Scripture is that Jonah was this intensely patriotic nationalist. This sort of means, in modern-day vernacular, he had an Israel-first agenda, which is not necessarily a bad thing, until Jonah lets that blind him to spiritual truth and need. He's so committed to Israel's worldly success that he misses and therefore distrusts God's eternal plan and perspective. Jonah is so in love with Israel's national identity that he forgets the supreme God who made the nation, carved them out of nothing, and is in covenant with them. And his heart burns with passionate disdain for the nation's enemies. And let's be clear, like, the Ninevites are wicked. I mean, they are disgusting people. They were morally uncivilized. They were barbarians. Sorry for parents with young children in the room, but I'm going to say it anyways. It's said, this is a graphic example, all the teen boys are like, it's said that the Assyrians would fillet the skin off their enemies while they were alive and they would wallpaper their homes with it. Not people, this isn't Mayberry anymore, right? Not people you would want to live next door to. Scholars debate on whether or not that actually happened. Some of them are like, no, they didn't do that. They just plastered it on the city walls. Okay, virtually no difference. So these people, again, just stressing how barbaric they were. And yet these are the people that God is calling Jonah, commanding Jonah to call to repentance. And Jonah was baffled. Jonah did not like the idea. And to be honest, I think we can be guilty of this as Christians in America. Right? We can love our leaders and our freedoms, especially love our leaders when our guy wins. But we can love those things so much that once those things become threatened or attacked, we can look upon people we perceive as our enemies with disgust, call them unredeemable, wish them dead even. And sometimes we can justify it as righteous anger. But people like that, people like the Ninevites, are people for whom Christ died. They're fellow image bearers of Christ. Jesus loves them. He died for them, and he desires them to be reconciled to him. And I'll just be extremely honest. I was extremely honest with Pastor about this as we were kind of debriefing just the two of us about our Israel trip. Our foray into Egypt did not help my heart toward Muslim people. It just didn't. It was hard. First off, they stole from us, extorted us, they yelled at us a lot. At the Suez Canal, we're this bus full of white American faces, and like, you can look out the window and all the men are off the bus chain smoking, all the women in their oppressed clothing are burning up on the buses. And like, they can see us and we can see them. And like, if looks could kill, we'd have all been dead 1,000 times over. And in my heart, I'm just thinking like, man, this place could be wiped off the face of the earth. That'd be good. That's a heart like Jonah's. I had to repent of that. I had to think about who these people were and who who God values them as. And so Jeroboam II had brought back militaristic might and power to Israel. He was building the army to do mighty things, and Jonah loved that. He was in full support of it. And again, his political posture made him rabid in his hatred toward the enemies of Israel. And so what Jonah felt like, what God was calling Jonah to do to Jonah likely felt like treason. And so Jonah despises the Lord's command to go to Nineveh and preach. So much so that he does the exact opposite of everything the Lord commands him to do on quite the comical scale, I might add. Right? Called to go east, Jonah goes west. Directed to move over land, he goes to the sea. Sent to the big city, he buys a ticket to the middle of nowhere. It's kind of funny. Just to give you a frame of reference, modern-day Tarshish is likely southern Spain. That's roughly 2,200 miles from Nineveh, which would be modern-day Mosul in Iraq. And let's be clear about what Jonah is running from. Verse 3 makes it clear. The Lord says it twice because he's making it clear. He's running from the presence of the Lord. That's where he's running from. And again, almost comical, because Jonah, as a man of God, as a prophet of God, I believe he has enough knowledge about the Lord and who he is to know he cannot seriously outrun the Lord. And we look at that and we're like, that's preposterous. That's ridiculous. But you and I, again, are predisposed to be like Jonah. And it's because of our flesh. When God calls, we might not physically run from him, but we can distance ourselves from him spiritually, and we often do. We can make all manner of excuses. That's not really my gifting. Not really equipped for that. What do you do when the Lord calls you to things you don't necessarily want to do? Perhaps he's calling you to be bold in a workplace that is incredibly woke and forcing you to agree with untruth, or trying to force you to agree with untruth. What about that neighbor who's difficult to love and you know needs the gospel? What about lovingly interacting with those who actively hate you because of your faith? Our hearts can always find a reason to run. And it's not just that they find a reason to run, they're predisposed to look for a reason to run. And in Jonah's case, he runs to a boat. Join me in verses 4 through 9. But the Lord sent out a great wind on the sea, and there was a mighty tempest on the sea, so that the ship was about to be broken up. Then the mariners were afraid, and every man cried out to his God and threw the cargo that was in the ship into the sea to lighten the load. But Jonah had gone down into the lowest parts of the ship. Jonah is really in this place of just getting as far away from anyone and everything as possible, I think. Goes down to the lowest parts of the ship, had lain down, and was fast asleep. So the captain came to him and said to him, "What do you mean, sleeper? Arise, call on your God. Perhaps your God will consider us so that we may not perish." And they said to one another, "Come, let us cast lots so that we may know for whose cause this trouble has come upon us." So they cast lots, and the lot fell on Jonah. And they said to him, "Please tell us, for whose cause is this trouble upon us? What is your occupation, and where do you come from? What is your country, and of what people are you?" He said to them, "I am a Hebrew, and I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and dry land." Jonah would have done really well to heed the words of the psalmist in Psalm 139, verses 7 through 10. Very well known to many of us. "Where can I go from your spirit? Or where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend into heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there Your hand shall lead me, and your right hand shall hold me. And so as this storm rages about in such a way that the sailors are afraid the ship is going to come apart with them on it, their fears begin to overwhelm them, and they overwhelm them, and they cry out to their false gods for help, these pagan gods, these dead gods, these gods of their own making, their own imaginations. And it's kind of funny, because like I just imagine it like, hey, Phil, have you tried your God? Is he answering? Bob, what's your God up to? Right? That's just kind of how I imagine it in my mind. It's kind of comical, but it's ridiculous. It's sad. I mean, if you really think about it, it's sad. You know, calm seas and these pagan lost sailors may not have ever given a second thought to the insufficiency of their dead, vain, imaginary gods. Okay, now reverse that. Calm seas, and you and I might not give much thought to the sufficiency of the living God. But death here for these sailors is seemingly imminent, and all these lost men can do is cry out to their empty superstitions to save them. And I know that it's a Sunday night. I know that, you know, Sunday night tends to be the core of the church, but I would be remiss not to posit the question, do you truly know the living God? If so, do you fellowship with him only when the seas of life are still and peaceful? Or do you wait for the squalls to come and then you cry out? Because this is what I think is the danger here. The danger in not regularly abiding in God's word and fellowshipping with him in the good times, the peaceful times of life, is you don't actually really get to know him as he is if you're only ever trying to meet with him when life is rough. And so what your mind, your wicked, sinful mind and your heart does in the gaps there is it tries to fill in who God is. And it doesn't take long for me to realize if I'm not in the Word, I come up with all kinds of false ideas about who God is, how he operates, and what he does. And so we could very much be like these sailors who have created a false God in our minds. We just happen to call him Jesus. And that's who we call out to when the storms of life get rough. We have to know Christ as he is, not as we think he is, not as we presuppose him to be, as his word dictates who he is. And I think that's why this Sunday series on the names of God is so very valuable for us as a body. And as you look at verse 5, I want you to notice Jonah's posture during this tumultuous storm. He's asleep. He's fast asleep. Maybe he's tired from running. I mean, 2,200-mile journey is pretty exhausting. But Jonah here, he's not on the deck. He's not contemplating how to help or lend a helping hand. He's not out there with the sailors throwing things overboard, trying to figure out how to keep the ship afloat. He's not contemplating even what he's done in disobedience to the Lord. He is hiding and he is sleeping. Not only is Jonah physically asleep, in this moment he's spiritually asleep. And there are professing believers that can be spiritually asleep as well. They don't come to church to serve and to be a part of the body and to help the body move forward in kingdom work. They come to absorb and to take and to blend in and really just be spiritually asleep, to take up space. In verse 6, this captain is trying so hard to save his men and this ship. Right? None of the pagan gods are working, and he's running out of time. The false gods lottery hasn't hit. There's not an answer to their problem. And each crashing wave is making things more and more fearful. And he finds Jonah sleeping, and he vehemently rouses him, telling Jonah to call out to his God so that he will spare the vessel and the men. He Can you imagine what Jonah's thinking? Like, dude, I am on the run from God, not really looking to phone in right now. But what's interesting here is that in verse 6, the same words in Hebrew that the captain uses, arise and call, are the same Hebrew words God uses for verse 2 when he says, arise, go cry. It's almost as if there's this echo of God in this lost pagan sailor trying to capture Jonah's attention, drawing him back to the original purpose. And so in verse 7, we see that to discern the cause of this trouble, these pagan men turn to a pagan practice of casting lots. And I find this interesting because to me, I think it reveals the impersonal nature or relationships that they have to their dead gods. Right? They call out to their gods and then they leave it up to chance that somehow they're going to figure things out. I don't think that's a relationship at all. It's blindness. But the Lord is going to intervene. Casting lots was this form of divination utilized by the pagans, but the Hebrews also used it as well, but in a different way. And I kind of want to just hit on that a little bit since it comes up. There are some instances in the Old Testament where God allows Israel to cast lots for certain things. It's always to discern what his will is. And so there's a couple examples of that. Joshua used lots to divide the land of Canaan among the tribes of Israel. Lots were used to determine the specific duties of priests and Levites. It was used for determining the scapegoat. On the day of a judgment, lots were cast to select the scapegoat. Identifying a transgressor is another one. In one instance, lots were used to reveal the individual responsible for breaking a vow. And then there's a couple of examples in the New Testament. Choosing a replacement for Judas, right? The disciples cast lots to find his replacement in Matthias. But it's important to understand, as the Israelites practice this, it's not gambling, it's not chance. And casting lots was not viewed that way by them. It was believed and true, according to Scripture, that God guided the outcome. Proverbs 16:33 says, the lot is cast into the lap, but every decision is from the Lord. And so this verse emphasizes God's sovereignty in the process when it's used to discern his true will. And so modern day equivalent might be something like flipping a coin or drawing names out of a hat. But what we see in Scripture is that all of this takes place before Pentecost, before the coming and indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Right? This was largely an Old Testament practice and used in the early church up until Pentecost. The New Testament after Pentecost provides no examples of Christian using lots to discern God's will. Why is that? I don't think there's a biblical mandate for doing this in present times. We have the full revelation of God's word. We have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. We should know what God's will is. We don't have to cast lots for it. And what's interesting here to me is that these pagans are casting lots, certainly not in a way to discern the living God's will, certainly not in a way to honor the living God. It's just to simply get themselves out of a jam. But God, in his sovereignty, allows the lot to cast into the proper answer. And it helps them discern the cause of their trouble, Jonah's presence on the boat. And in verse 9, Jonah claims the truth of God and fear of him. And yet here is Jonah running from God. It's maybe at this moment we might actually realize the hypocrisy Jonah has and maybe even some hypocrisy in our own lives. How often does the knowledge that we have of the Lord contradict how we actually act in relation to that knowledge? Listen, if you come to me with a spiritual problem, most of the time I feel like I can give you a good biblical answer. But if I come to myself with my own spiritual problems, I struggle. I struggle to follow even the answers I know to give other people that I know I should apply to my own life from Scripture. I struggle, and sometimes I act in contradiction to what I know to be true for other people. Same God, same Holy Spirit. We can know what to do and preach it to others, but when it's our turn to obey, sometimes we run. But what I think is really miraculous and marvelous here is that God is still in this moment deriving glory, his glory, from even his child in rebellion, Jonah. I think even a believer in rebellion can still give God glory if that believer speaks the truth about who God is. And this may well be the moment that Jonah is starting to sort of circle the periphery of his repentance even. Join me in verse 10 as we read through the end of the chapter. The men were exceedingly afraid and said to him, "Why have you done this?" For the men knew that he fled from the presence of the Lord because he had told them. Then they said to him, "What shall we do to you that the sea may be calm for us?" For the sea was growing more tempestuous. And he said to them, "Pick me up and throw me into the sea. Then the sea will become calm for you, for I know that this great tempest is because of me." Nevertheless, the men rowed hard to return to the land, but they could not, for the sea continued to grow more tempestuous against them. Therefore, they cried out to the Lord and said, "We pray, O Lord, please do not let us perish for this man's life, and do not charge us with innocent blood, for you, O Lord, have done as it pleased you." So they picked up Jonah and threw him into the sea, and the sea ceased from its raging. Then the men feared the Lord exceedingly, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and took vows. You want to know how awesome God is? Even a child in disobedience, the Lord can use to turn people's hearts to him. That's how amazing our God is. And what I think is so interesting about that moment is like it's kind of like this microscopic moment of the whole larger thing. Jonah is on the run. He doesn't want to do this thing. And he's being disobedient. And the Lord still uses him in his disobedience to turn people's hearts and minds to him. The Lord's also going to use him in his obedience to turn people's hearts and minds to him. And I find that fascinating. Verse 10, they ask a really good question, the million-dollar question. Why have you done this? And I think this might be a good point to stop and talk about the contrast between Jonah and these sailors here. These sailors are just like the people of Nineveh that he wants nothing to do with. They are pagan, they are Gentile, they are despised. Yet at all points along the way, these sailors prove time and time again that even in their lost state, they are somehow more spiritually aware of things than even Jonah is. Jonah, a prophet, a man of God. Right? Jonah is out of touch with the peril surrounding them, so much so that he can go take a nap, and yet the sailors are alert and ready. Jonah is self-absorbed by his own problems and his own self-pity, and the workers are trying hard to solve the problem at hand and to seek the common good of everyone on board. They're thinking of everyone, not just themselves. Jonah sleeps instead of seeking God. And the sailors at least pray to their false gods. Like they're at least thinking along the lines of something resembling something spiritual. And the sailors are spiritually aware enough to know that this storm is not normal. Right? They're sailors. They know what typical storms look like. But they know that something has brought this storm on them. This must have been a unique storm, I feel. They know it has a divine origin, and it's likely a response even to someone's sin. And the sailors are also not narrow-minded, as Jonah has proven to be. they are at least willing and open to call upon Jonah and to ask Jonah to call upon his God for help. And then lastly, like when Jonah's like, just throw me overboard and everything will be fine, they still try to save the guy. They still try hard to not have to do this. And in Jonah's disobedience and the disarray of the whole situation, somehow these sailors end up coming to a saving knowledge of the Lord. And I think this is a good reminder for us. If we keep our eyes open spiritually, the Lord will use anyone to teach us what he needs for us to know spiritually. I think this is also a good intuition for us to sock away for discipleship. A long-time believer can learn much from a newly saved believer. But all of this hinges upon us being where we need to be with the Lord and looking for his hand at work in our lives. And Jonah is not here. He's not at that point spiritually. Another aspect of what's taking place here, I think, serves to remind us that our sinful pursuits, our rebellion, impacts more than just us. It impacts those around us. I just got to tell you, your church depends upon you. Look, when we come to Christ, he is the main character. It is not us. And everything he tells us to do regarding the Christian life is not inward focused. It is outward focused. And I'm worried that so many Christians spend so much of their time concerned about their own problems. But that's not what Christ has called us to do. That's not what he's called the church to be. And if we're all absorbed and self-absorbed with our own problems, spiritual work lacks. It doesn't get done in the manner in which it should. Your church depends upon you being spiritually strong. It's not just for you. Your maturity, your growth is not just for you. It's for the body. And I think that's something we would do well to remember. It's not just us, the body of believers, this local body who depend on you individually being strong. The lost clearly depend upon it as well. There's more at stake in the Christian life than just our personal growth and problems. Not saying that personal growth is not important, but that personal growth is meant to be turned outward and spread to other people. And lastly, as we conclude, I want to focus just on the bigger picture here, God's power and sovereignty over all of creation, including his servant Jonah. Even though Jonah seems to be getting a little bit out of hand, he's never out of God's hand. Regarding the power of God, Jonah, in its entirety, emphasizes the supernatural power of an almighty God as revealed in creation, history, and redemption. If you look back at verse 4 of chapter 1, it says, "But the Lord sent out a great wind on the sea, and there was a mighty tempest on the sea, so that the ship was about to be broken up." In terms of God's power revealed in creation, Jonah confesses to a crowd of fearful mariners that it is God himself who created the sea. Implication is, therefore, he has power over it, and it's him who has caused the stormy turbulence in response to Jonah's disobedience. That's the power of God. In verse 9, he says to them, "I am a Hebrew. I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land." And I think in this moment, this is more than just a simple admission. I truly think that in this moment, Jonah is pointing these sailors to the Creator God, right? Who has carried Israel out of the depths time and time again. The Red Sea crossing, the crossing of the Jordan, entering the Promised Land. God's power in creating the world is at the crux of the whole of Scripture. And Jonah is affirming this, even in this very unlikely, chaotic moment. Next, God's power is revealed in history as it relates to the logical outflow of his creation of all things. If God created all things, He's in control of all things. And we can infer this from Jonah's very own words in the last verse of this chapter. Now the Lord had prepared a great fish to swallow Jonah, and Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights. And just to piggyback off this and give you a little bit of a preview for next week, chapter 2, verse 10. So the Lord spoke to the fish, and it vomited Jonah onto dry land. The Lord has never lost control. Even though Jonah is making a mess, the Lord has never lost control. In fact, the Lord is the one creating the circumstances to turn his wayward servant back to him. And finally, God's power is revealed in redemption by way of his desire to redeem his creation from sin. Right? His heart of love for these wicked Ninevites to turn from their sin and know him is so evident. You know, I truly struggle with people who think that from the foundation of the world, God said, this person's saved and this person's going to hell. I think Jonah absolutely destroys that argument. Because Jonah's not just going to a Gentile city. He's going to the premier, the top, the biggest, the most prominent, the most wicked city on the face of the earth at the time to deliver a message to all who live there, to cry out to them to turn to God from their sin, to turn to God in repentance. And I think God makes it so clear in Scripture that his desire is that all men be saved, all men come to him, and all men know him. So don't miss the big picture as we move through these four chapters. The Lord loves the lost. He loves wicked people. He desires that none perish. He doesn't revel in that. He doesn't enjoy that. He desires that all would know him. And the bigger picture is that you and I are the tools and the people that he is using in this present age to draw those people to himself. And how dare we neglect that if we do? How dare we run from the Lord in this great commission calling that he's given us if we don't pursue it, if we don't seek to grow? We're no different than Jonah. And I hope that kind of shines through and that we can maybe correct some of that in our own lives. Would you pray with me as we close? Lord, I'm so thankful for this biblical account of your servant Jonah. And Lord, there's so much here as we prepare to meet the next three chapters. But Father, we recognize that you are sovereign over all things, over the earth, over your people. And Lord, I pray that you would use this time that we have together in this particular book to grow our love for our fellow men, not based on their worth, not based on how we perceive they offer value to us or the world, but who you have called them. Image bearers, fellow image bearers. Lord, would we never look at another human being and think that they are a lost cause and that they're worthless and that the world would be a better place without them in it, enduring their punishment in hell. The world would be a better place with them redeemed in the arms of the Savior, growing and learning and making disciples. Help us, Lord, to become better. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.